I thank you for this brother. I ask you to fill him with your Holy Spirit and with power. I ask you to give him great wisdom and discernment. Lord, I pray that the word of Christ, the word of God, as it goes forth, would do its work, that it would convict and encourage and build up and restore, that it would bring life, that our eyes would be open to glorious things perhaps we've never seen before, and that we would be changed for having gathered today. Thank you for this man. Thank you that he's here today. I thank you for his wife and his entire family. And Lord, we thank you for Jesus, our Savior.
Yes.
Blessed be your holy name.
Amen.
In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Jeff. Well, I am delighted to be with you. I've been here enough that I actually look forward to it. Like, I have faces in my mind that I'm looking forward to seeing again. And it is a joy to be invited and then to come and to see you. And it's a special treat that my wife came up and our daughter came over from Denver, and we've been playing in the valley. And so it's been really good, and we've enjoyed being among you and in your home for a few days. I don't really preach generic sermons. When the Lord sends me somewhere, I hope to preach a word for that group of people. And I have a sense of that this morning, that the Lord's given me some things to say to you in the situation you're in at this moment. I was pretty young. I began pastoring, you know, in my 20s. I tell people my 20s were my favorite time to pastor because that's when I knew everything. And after that, I started knowing less and less, if you know what I mean. So I was pretty young when I first heard this statement, found out later it was quite an old one, but a true one. Constant change is here to stay. Right? And change, even though we know that, most of us have lived enough life to see that pattern repeated over and again. But in some ways, it doesn't get a lot easier, does it? And this is a church going through yet another change. And that can be both disconcerting and exciting. Most of us have learned not all change is improvement. Right? Not all change is improvement. And that's what brings us a little anxiety at times like this. Is this going to be a good change or a bad change? The answer is almost always both, right? Or at least it's going to be comfortable and uncomfortable, right? And there, you know, there are two basically different mindsets about change. There are people, when things start to change or when change starts to be discussed, perceive change as a threat. What could go wrong? And then there are people who see change as an opportunity. And I was talking with my daughter about her role on her team professionally, and I repeated to her what I've concluded. Those people who see the threats, every team needs one of those, but only one. Right? Can't have a room full of those people, but you need a few. I'll just give you an example, a really current one. You know, we're hearing about all the inevitable changes coming because of artificial intelligence and what that means economically and what that means personally and what that means societally. And if you hear people talk about it, or I follow that discussion on social media, I follow people who are knowledgeable about certain things, and you can just see the threat people and the opportunity people, right? And both of those things are true about that. It actually came up last night after a enjoyable day being out and about. The three of us, my daughter and my wife and I, decided to play cards, but we didn't know any three-handed card games. So we looked one up and just read the rules and played a game none of us had ever played. And we had played about two hands of the game. And my wife and my daughter, I only have one daughter. I don't know why the Lord thought she needed to live in Denver, all that far away from me. But the three of us are playing this game. We'd played two or three hands. And there was a particular rule in the game that they didn't like. They thought we needed to change. And I said, well, let's play a few more hands because there's probably a good reason for that rule. And I realized I was exercising the Chesterton's fence. Have you ever heard of this? G.K. Chesterton's fence. In a 1929 writing called The Thing. I have not read that one. But this is a famous quote of his. Don't ever take down a fence until you know the reason why it was put up. Right? If there's a fence there, somebody sometime somewhere thought it needed to be there. And so that because I quoted that, first of all, my family loves that I'm in a card game quoting Chesterton. They love that about me. But it also reveals my basic conservative approach to life. Some of you may be the same way. We're going to read a text in 1 Thessalonians where Paul is writing, obviously, to Thessalonian believers in the town of Thessalonica. It's in what we would now call Turkey, right? Asia Minor of the ancient world. And if you read in the book of Acts, you find out that the mission in Thessalonica was one of Paul's earliest missions. These are some of the first converts in Paul's missionary ministry. And this might be, 1 Thessalonians might be the first letter Paul wrote in our scripture. Some scholars think 1 Thessalonians and some scholars think Galatians, but they're one and two in the order of Paul's writings. So he's writing to people who are among his earliest converts. He is a relatively inexperienced apostle at this point, and he's learning on the job, as we all do. When Paul and his team left Thessalonica, you might remember they left under duress. The locals did not appreciate the powerful things that were happening, and the Jewish authorities and the Roman authorities, or the local authorities, agreed that these guys needed to be run out of town on a rail. So they moved down the road, and Paul is so concerned about these converts. They're at best a few months in the Lord, at best. And, you know, he didn't get to do a lot with them other than evangelize them and get them off to a good start. So this is where this letter is coming from. And what's more, the same forces that ran Paul out of town are their neighbors. So he's writing to young Christians under duress. That's who's hearing the words we're about to read for the first time. And Paul is so concerned for them. And you would be too, wouldn't you? If this had been your responsibility. And then on top of that, before we read the passage, just remember, all of these believers, I shouldn't say that. Some of them would have been Jewish. But many of these believers are themselves very recently idolaters, pagans, right? They were living a whole other kind of life just a few months before. And because some of them were and some of them were not, you can imagine the social tension involved. That's who he's writing to. So can we agree, before we read the text, this is a group of people going through big change. They knew big change. They knew the threats and opportunities of big change. So in that way, they are like us. We're going to read in 1 Thessalonians 3. I'm going to begin reading in verse 6, and we're going to read through verse 13. And we'll be focusing on the last three verses of the text I'm reading. Paul says, "But now Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news about your faith and love." Paul had sent Timothy to check on him, right? bring back a report. He reported that you always have good memories of us and that you long to see us as we also long to see you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in all our distress and affliction, we were encouraged about you through your faith. For now we live if you stand firm in the Lord. How can we thank God for you in return for all the joy we experience before our God because of you? As we pray very earnestly, night and day, to see you face to face and to complete what is lacking in your faith. Now, may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord cause you to increase and overflow with love for one another and for everyone, just as we do for you. May He make your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints. Amen. Will you pray with me? Holy Spirit, these are your words. We are your people. Speak to us. Change us. Adjust us. Continue your work in us. And call anyone here to yourself who has not heard your call before today. Give us a fresh awareness of what you're doing here among this people and renewed strength and wisdom to join you in it. Amen. As you saw, the title of my message is What God Wants for His People. If you ever get confused or discouraged about your circumstances or what's going on, it's always a good idea to look at what God has promised or stated about His intentions. Because His intentions are like beacons that we can guide our lives by. Because God gets what He wants. Did you know that? Like, one of the best things it must be about being God is that you get what you want. And if you want to know where things are going, find out what God wants. That's where things are going. That's where things are going for you here. They're going in the direction of what God wants. And we're just going to be focusing on that today. Here's the big idea. We prepare for change by aligning with what God is committed to do with us. So if you were to ask me the question, Tom, so we got lots of unanswered questions here, and we love Jeff and Laura, and they're leaving, and we don't really know what that's going to look like or what that's going to mean. And my advice to you, in case anybody takes a nap while I'm talking, this is what I have to say today, okay? Find out what God wants to do in Valley Church and just line up with it. Be in the best possible position, even with your unanswered questions and even with whatever you're feeling about this change. So we're going to be looking at how God's apostle prayed for this people and blessed this people, and we're going to be looking for clues as to what God wants for His people so that we can align our lives with that. How many of you know of Henry Blackaby and his Experiencing God book? His little takeaway quote is, find out what God's doing and get in on it. That's how you experience God, right? How many of you know from experience that talking God into your agenda is not a fruitful enterprise? Right? Tried that. Got a few bruises, a couple of scars. So we're going to talk about three things that this text indicates God wants for His people. First of all, God wants you to have a certain kind of spiritual leaders. God wants you to have a certain kind of spiritual leaders. And part of what you're feeling is because you've had that and you wonder what the future holds in that very area. Right? It's okay. It's okay if that's how you're feeling. That'd be a very normal thing to feel. You know, the downside of having excellent leadership is that when it changes, you wonder, well, how's that ever going to happen again? right? So I want us to look at the text with that in mind. First, I want you to see with me from the text, look with me at verse 11. Paul said, we pray that the Lord will direct our way to you. Good leaders want to be with you, right? They want to be with you. One of the things I've noticed in years of, you know, trying to help churches, particularly in pastoral leadership changes, one really important thing is pastors need to go someplace they want to be. Like, if you don't love the town, you're probably not going to love the church. If you don't like where you're living, you're not going to be. So, of course, Paul's not speaking residentially so much as itinerantly, but the right kind of leaders want to be with you, and you've had that, and you've been blessed by it. And that's the kind of leadership God wants you to have. So since that's what God wants, what can we expect? That's what you're going to have. People who want to be with you. And by the way, if you go back and read verses 8 through 10 again, you'll find out even more about Paul's heart. Paul was missing these people. He was anxious about them. He cared about them. He sent his best man, Timothy, to bring back a report. Right? He needed news. And he sent his best man to get it. He loved these people. He longed for these people. I love the tenderness of verses 8 through 10. This is how church leaders feel about their flock. Secondly, in verse 12, we find out that the right kind of church leaders love you excessively. They don't just love you a little bit. They love you excessively. We're going to talk about this phrase again in a moment. But in verse 12, he says, I want you to love each other with increasing and overflowing love, just as we do for you. So what's Paul saying about himself and his apostolic team? Even though we're away from you, we love you more now than we did when we were there with you. And I'm getting excessive from the verb overflow. Those are synonyms, aren't they? Like if you got more water than you put it in a glass, it overflows. It's excessive. You've been loved excessively. And you kind of gotten used to it. And you want more of it. I got better news for you. God wants it for you. God wants it for you. And then the other thing that's sweet is in verse 6. You want to back up. He said, you long to see us as we also long to see you. The feeling is mutual. Right? You've been led well when you don't avoid your leaders. You've been led well when you're glad to see them and they're glad to see you. Or when you've been apart and you want to see each other again. Or you haven't had a real conversation in a while and you want to have a real conversation. Right? So, can I just tell you, I'm not trying to flatter anyone. I just want you to understand. You're in a small percentile of churches that have had this. I wish that weren't true, but it is true. You've had it and you're blessed. But you don't have it because you're lucky. You have it because God wants it for you. And the same God that wanted Jeff to be your pastor wants you to have his kind of leadership going forward. Now, what does this mean? Well, first of all, it means that you need to recognize and honor the church leaders who know and care for you. Recognize them and honor them. And you know what? Jeff's not the only one who's been doing this. Like, you are blessed that you have two official elders who love you this way. You know, some of you would rather have Les come see you when you're in need than Jeff. Or rather have Jeff come see you rather than Geoff. Hey. And you know what? Yes, it's a blessing. And yes, that's what God wants. So the fact that Jeff, with his unique gifts and his particular kind of leadership, is not going to be on the scene, you are not abandoned. You're not abandoned. And on top of that, there are people here who do a lot of lowercase p pastoring who aren't elders, who don't have any title or any office. When I was a boy, I was in a church with a lot of young preachers, and you know, in Southern Baptist life, it's how I grew up. Typically, a young preacher boy would get a license, which meant you could legally marry and bury people in the state of Texas. And then at some point, when a church wanted to call you into a pastoral role, the church would ordain you. And so my boyhood pastor, Brother Bill, his term for that, he would announce to the church, you know, so-and-so has been licensed by our church, but such-and-such church wants him to come as pastor. We're going to ordain him. And when he's describing that, he'd say, up to now, he's been bootlegging the gospel, but we're going to make him legit. So you got a lot of people here bootlegging the care of Jesus for you. And what that means is you're a healthy church. Brothers and sisters provide as much care as elders and pastors and deacons. That's a healthy church, and you have that. So recognize those people and honor them. Okay? Tell them that you receive them that way. Thank them. And let them know that their efforts have been fruitful in your life. And then I'll just say briefly, we want leaders who do this every bit as much as they care about doctrinal truth and good Bible teaching and all the other good things. We don't have to choose between love and truth. In God's house, love and truth are braided together. I wouldn't even say they're yoked. I would say they're braided together. And so your leaders do both. And then I just want to say something that may be challenging to us in this day, and this is true pretty much anywhere. I don't know how true it is for you, but I found it to be true almost everywhere. Because of all of the access we have to, you know, you watch people preach and teach on TV, you can watch on YouTube, all kind of social media. You can have access to podcasting and preaching. And monitor the influence of Christian leaders and be sure that the people who influence you most are the people who actually know you. Did you hear me? Now, I've been blessed all of my life to be edified by ministries that, you know, of people who didn't know me personally. And I learned a lot, and God used that in my life. And then, you know, Jeff mentioned my uncle, Dudley. His whole ministry has been built on, I made money in high school by reproducing his cassette tapes in the hundreds that were sent out all over the country. And I sat in front of a little duplicator, one master, five slaves, and labels, and that's how I made my spending money in high school. So we had the tape of the month, and then the message of the month, which was CD, and now Dudley's doing all this stuff on social media, right? So we should thank God for those things. But let me tell you something. God did not make you be shaped and formed by strangers. He wants you to be shaped and formed in the faith by shepherds who know you by name and who know your ways, especially the ones that get you into trouble. And even if they're not as gifted a teacher as somebody you can watch on YouTube, they're your leaders. Are you hearing me? This is actually getting to be problematic in the church. People feel more loyalty to ministries that don't know them than the people who are giving their lives for them. So I appeal to you not to make that mistake. So God's intention includes even more than good leaders. It includes rich relationship among believers. So the second thing God wants you to have is a certain quality of personal relationships. And thank God, this is characteristic of Valley Church too. Back to verse 12, Paul says, "May you increase and overflow with love for one another and for everyone." I think that's largely true here. Not perfectly, but I think most of you would say, when I'm around Valley Church folk, I know I'm loved. And something about them makes me want to love too. It's contagious, isn't it? So you're doing that. And God is doing that with you. But guess what? He wants you to keep on. He wants you to increase and overflow. We can't ever settle for the love level we're presently experiencing, can we? We got to keep on going. So just a couple of things that I draw from that phrase in verse 12. First of all, he wants you to have love that is mutual and freely offered. So this is a love that's, you know, other places, and I know you're familiar with this, Paul uses one another language, these one another commands. The love he's describing is a one another love, right? It's not a one-way love, it's a cyclical love. And because each of us kind of does like this in our love tank, we need people who love us in different ways. Times and different. I don't. Am I causing this problem by my moving around?
Switch to the handheld.
Okay. Cut that off. Yep, I'll do that. Sorry about that. So, we want love that is mutual and freely offered. And can I just say to you, you're going to need more of that, not less of it, in the next year. Do I need to say more? This is not the time to get lazy in your love. This is not the time to be all taking and no giving in love. It's time to enjoy these reciprocal relationships that are part of God's equipment for his people. And then I want you to notice he says, I want you to increase and overflow with love for one another. And for everyone. If you're loving in excess, it means that you can export your excess love. Like, you know, in economics, you export what you're producing in excess of your needs, right? So what's he talking about? He's talking about Christian people who love each other to excess, and it sloshes out over people who don't even know Jesus and who don't even know that they believe in Jesus. But they notice that these people who say they believe in Jesus love each other in ways I'd like to be loved. And when I'm around them, I kind of get sloshed on. I think that's the most natural kind of evangelism a church can do. Believers have relationships with unbelievers who like what they see and feel when they're with those believers. Which means, if you don't have unchurched and lost friends, you're not doing it right. If you've gotten so isolated and so cocooned that you don't, these people aren't in your home and you're not socializing, how are they going to get the slosh? So, know and serve the believers who are most accessible to you, okay? I really don't know theologically what to make of the fact that we have, you know, all these mini churches in a town the size of Grand Junction and the town I live in. But I do know that as a practical matter, you can't love thousands of people or hundreds. Do you know that even in the largest churches, the people who measure such things and report say, if you were in a church of several thousand people, you would know about 125 to 150 people by name. And some subset of that would be the people you actually love and love you.
So no matter what size church you're in, your functional set of Christian relationships is more like dozens than hundreds. So you guys are in like Flynn, right? You love each other well. You kind of know who your target love audience is. And then what happens is you develop habits of love that overflow in your workplace and in your neighborhood and people that you... and then God adds to your list of people you feel responsible to love, coworkers, umpires at Little League, things like that. That was supposed to be funny. So we learn to serve these believers close at hand, and we offer the same to other neighbors, whether they believe or not. See, if we were doing this, then our verbal witness to the gospel would land differently. Don't you believe? Like if every lost person in Grand Junction knew believers who loved each other like this, the gospel would be heard differently. So let's look at one more, and then I'll stop. These healthy connections among believers are important for God's future intention. So God's doing things now with leaders and with believers, but Paul's next blessing, these are all blessings. May God do this. That's blessing language, right? So he's not requesting so much as he's activating the blessing of God verbally. And this is the third blessing in verses 11 through 13. God wants you to have a thorough preparation for final judgment. Now, I just want to remind, I want to state to you, and I think many of you will recognize, that Paul talks about final judgment a good bit, more than we do at church, probably. Paul was motivated by the reality of final judgment. But if you grew up in certain church traditions, final judgment was usually represented as a threat, not an opportunity. And Paul considers it, for believers, mostly an opportunity. But it is an opportunity that requires preparation. Think about it this way. If you've ever been a teacher or a manager, or a coach, you want your people to succeed. You don't want them to fail, right? I taught high schoolers for 1 year, and every time I gave them a test, I wanted their grades to be good. Now, not as much as their mamas and daddies did, but I did want them to succeed. The father's heart is, there's a judgment coming, and I want my people to stand in that day. I don't want them to fail. I want them to stand. That's what God wants for you. And that's what Paul says right here in verse 13. May your hearts be blameless in holiness. May your hearts be blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of Jesus Christ, our Lord. So I'll just say, do a little doctrinal review here, okay? Jesus is coming to judge everyone for the works done in the flesh. Bible teaches that, doesn't it? Jesus is coming, and one of the things he'll do when he returns, visibly and permanently, is he will judge. A judgment day is coming. Second, the standard of judgment is God's holiness. God's holiness is the standard. Not, well, he did better than most. There's not a curve, right? There's no bell curve that you're going to be judged on. The standard is God's holiness. And what Paul is saying here is that the blessing of God for his people is that their hearts are being made blameless in holiness so that they stand in that day. Now, you should look happy when I tell you that. If you believe in Jesus, You are being prepared by the judge and by the one whose character is the holiness, whose holy character is the standard. He's the one preparing you for this final exam. That's good news, y'all. In fact, just to give you a little tweak, and I won't belabor this point, but think about it. Typically, when we preach about justification, being justified, standing, not condemned, as Les quoted from Romans 8 this morning, we typically look backward, right? Jesus died. He was raised for my justification. That's what Paul says earlier in Romans. And we look back and we say, I'm justified because Jesus bore my sins and he took them to the grave and he was raised and I died with him and I was raised with him. So we look back. And that's one aspect of the Bible's teaching about justification. But there's another aspect, and it's future oriented. Justification also refers to the final day of judgment when there is no condemnation. Condemnation is just a noun that means found guilty in a court of law. There is no guilty verdict for those who are in Christ Jesus. So when you think about final judgment, you also get to think about justification. Yes, are you currently justified? Yes, but it's going to be official. I don't know how to distinguish it, but there's a final day. How about this? It's going to be public. Right? So right here amongst ourselves with God's word and God's spirit, we can say, against all expectations and all deserts, we are justified. But there's a day when Jesus himself will declare before everyone listening and watching, this one's mine, and that one's mine, and that one's mine, and they are not guilty. They're mine. Okay? So, what does that mean? It means, first of all, we can live in confidence that we will stand when the day comes to be judged. You are being made ready to stand. Okay? So if you ever want to say, God, would you just quit messing with me? Just leave me alone. Anybody else prayed that? God, just leave me alone. If you love me, leave me alone. And God says, no, I love you. I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to keep making you holy like I'm holy. Your attitude toward the end colors your life here and now. And if you're confused about the end, you'll be dismayed with your circumstances. God doesn't want you confused in the next year as he sorts out your leadership issues. I'm using the year as an arbitrary time measure. Who knows what God's timeline is? It's always better to prepare for longer and be surprised. It's my experience. And then, to affirm something else Les said, when the accuser comes against you, refute his accusation like this. Satan, the name means accuser, prosecutor. Satan, I've heard your charges, and I want you to know that my attorney is Jesus. And my trainer is Jesus. My attorney counteracts your prosecution. And between now and final judgment, he's training me to be what his grace has made me. And the devil will shut up because he knows you're right and he's wrong. Right? He can only intimidate you as long as you don't refute him. He knows the truth. He wants to know if you know the truth. Right? And then the last thing I want you to see in the text, all these things he wants for you, he's at work to provide for you. So God just doesn't just want it. He's after it. Look in verse 11. To whom is, or from whom is Paul asking his blessing? May our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus do these things. Who's doing all this? Who's giving you these leaders? Who's giving you this loving community? Who's preparing you for final judgment? God the Father and our Lord Jesus. That's who's doing it. Same people have been doing it all along. Right? I mean, I think you should honor Jeff. I think you should be grateful for Jeff. I think you should feel a little sad that he's not going to be in this role. It's perfectly healthy. But the reason you love your church is because God is faithful to you. And you're going to discover some things about God's faithfulness that surprise you. Because you were tempted to give credit to Jeff. And you won't be able to do that. Right? So if you come through this experience with more confidence in God and understanding Jeff's ministry over the years more realistically, you're going to be better off. That's exactly what's going to happen. Look at verse 12. May the Lord cause you to love each other. May He make your hearts blameless in holiness. Whose project is this anyway? Who signed this work order? The Father and the Son, and Paul doesn't mention him by name, but all this stuff going on is the work of the Spirit. You're kept. You're taken care of. Right? And I want you to live through the next months or year or whatever it's going to be with this confidence in mind. And I want you to accept that what's happening to you personally and what's happening to your church is a test. Not because God doesn't know what's in you. You don't know what's in you. The grace of God is going to come out of you because you're being put under pressure you would not have chosen. Did I just describe life, by the way? And so you're just experiencing it at church now. It's nothing you haven't experienced yet. You're just experiencing it in a different context. So now, I want you to, you can close your eyes if you want to, but I just want you to listen prayerfully as I repeat reading verses 11 through 13. I want you to hear them as a blessing on you, and then we're going to pray. Listen to these words again. Now, may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord cause you to increase and overflow with love for one another and for everyone, just as we do for you. May He make your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints. Lord Jesus, you love us so much and so well. You have purchased for us so much more than we give you credit for. And you've done for us more than we've thanked you for. You are so faithful. You are so good. You are so true. And you are so reliable. You don't change your mind as circumstances change for us. You just keep doing what you've always done. Thank you for the way your word and your spirit have reminded us today the good you want to do to the people in this room, individually and especially corporately. Lord, we ask you for a church that is healthier on the day their new pastor arrives than they are today. We ask you for a church that is larger on the day their new pastor comes than they are today. We ask you for a church that is fuller of genuine faith in you and genuine hope for your purposes in their lives and genuine love for each other on the day their new pastor arrives than they are today. And Lord, may you do things here in the months ahead that are only explicable by your goodness and your faithfulness and your power to draw straight lines with crooked sticks. We present ourselves to you as crooked sticks who want to be held in your hand for your purposes. Holy Spirit, breathe afresh on us. Show us where we need to align our lives with these things you want to do in us and for us and through us. In Jesus' name, amen.